Barry so often comes up with unique things that I've never heard before. Thank you, Barry. It's our privilege to have Winston Thurton here with us today. He's from Salem, Oregon, where he's presently living. I believe his wife is here, too. I hope she's come back from the coffee shop. Okay, good. I heard she was having coffee with some of her school teachers from years past. I'm sure it was a wonderful opportunity. Winston pastored here through the decade of the 90s for a number of years here. Many of you know him. Some of you who are newer to the congregation may have not met him as yet. And he and his wife, and I think Christopher, who's here as well, will probably be at the back center doors. So you'll be able to meet them afterwards. We trust that you're ready to listen to God's word as it's open to us today.
What a delight to be back in Markham once again. As we have moved our way across, Christopher and I were driving somewhere where I used to live. I said, well, let's go down the ninth line. And I got to the ninth line and says, no exit. I thought, we're in trouble. And I had just, my children gave me a GSP for GPS. I was so excited about this silly thing, and I forgot to bring the recharger. So when we got to Ann Arbor, I decided to stop at Radio Shack, purchase a really fancy one. And in Oregon, where we live, there's no sales tax. So it's quite interesting to see how things change in front of your eyes when you purchase something here. And so they told me what it was, and I was getting out the amount of money, and then sales tax. So we paid, and I was excited again. I was going to be able to find my way around. I plugged it into the cigarette light in the car, and it blew the whole thing. So no, I don't know how to get around. I am depending upon friends to do that, because this place has changed since we lived here. There are not only changes in things that are around, but there are changes in situations, people. Some of you used to be I better be careful. I'll leave it alone. But it is a delight to be here. As you know, we're here because Heidi Quantz, whom I have known almost before she was born, called and asked if I would come and do her wedding. By that time, Ashley, by that time, I had gotten my passport. I could come into Canada without any difficulties. And so we hadn't seen my mom for about 3.5 years, Lois and Christopher. By the way, Lois and Christopher are over here. Just wanted you to see the son of mine, what he looks like now. Would you stand up? That's the little boy that used to run around here with his dad. And so we decided to make a family trip out of it to get to see my mom, whom we hadn't seen. She's 89 years old, still living in Chicago by herself. She has now to have people stay with her, but she doesn't want to move from where she is. And she's in perfect health. And so we spent Christmas Day and Christmas Eve with her. And then we took off right after that and headed here. Then we were quite consumed with getting ready for the wedding of Heidi and Craig. And then by yesterday morning, it was quite interesting at the reception, which was held at the Ontario Place. I looked at all the equipment there and I said, John's daughter is getting married. John's daughter is getting married. And I was quite interesting because I was afraid that at the wedding, if something went wrong with the sound, he would leave where he was sitting at the front to go. But nothing went wrong. And so he was able to sit with his wife all through a service without having to get up. It was quite interesting. Well, thanks again. Thanks for your prayers for myself, the new ministry, and the responsibilities I now have, and it's expanding now. I have little time for myself. Lois is fully consumed with teaching now. They've asked her to teach full-time in a very interesting area, and it's interesting the way in which God works, because we lived 31 years in Toronto, and little did we realize that although the privilege of living and working in a multicultural place paid no dividends in Oregon, yet it was that that brought her to the school where she's teaching, where there are three cultures that converge. There is a Russian culture, a Hispanic culture, and the American culture. And the unfortunate thing with this area where Lois is teaching is that those the three cultures have no love for one another. And so she, because of her living here in Ontario, living in this multicultural setting, she was able to get the job where she is. It's no easy task. Education, first of all, in the United States is not the same as education here in Canada. The whole philosophy of learning is so much different. And as I said in my newsletter, some of you, by the way, did not get my last newsletter. It was because my secretary, my daughter, lost everything. And so we're trying to get all the addresses back. So if you didn't get one, it's not because it wasn't sent. It was because she lost it. She isn't here to answer, so I can say anything I want. And we are very, very busy. Christopher is now at Seattle Pacific University, and he is doing very well. She has the brains from her mother, so that she's able to, he's able to get A's and B's and so on in university for his first 3 months there, which I thought was pretty good. He has stopped eating pizza, by the way. The first time we returned to Seattle to see him after he was there, he said, "Dad, could you take me out for I think it was for supper?" And so I said, "Sure." So Lois and Christopher and I got together, and I thought, well, there's a place in Seattle called Cheesecake Factory, very, very prestigious place and expensive. And so I said, "Okay." We looked at the menu. And I wish I spoke French at the time, but it wouldn't have helped anyway. And I said, "What do you want?" He said, "Steak." I was glad for the transition, but not such an expensive one. And but he's doing well, and we're thankful for that. Heather and James live 22 miles from where we are. They live in a place called Albany, Oregon. We live in Salem, highway 22 miles across. And we get lots of opportunities to see our grandchildren, which is quite strange for me. When LJ, that's our grandson, says, "Grandpa, I'm looking for somebody else. I'm not used to being called Grandpa." But and Kobe, she is a pray for her mother. When Kobe becomes three, Heather will need to have help, I'm quite sure. She is something else. Oh, my word. But the whole, it runs in a family. Lois and I were taking care of LJ when he was 3 and a half, going 4. And as James was going out, he asked his father to do something. And James said, "No, and don't bug your grandpa about it." So James left. And as soon as James left, LJ came over and said, "Grandpa, can we do this thing?" And I said, "LJ, your father said no, and I am not going to go against his wishes." He looked at me, he said, "But Grandpa, we don't need to tell him." So you can see what Heather is up for in the days to come. She will need your prayers. Thanks again to those of you who have come to share in this morning's service. Will you turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, it has been read already. It is my text for the morning, and I will ask you to pray with me. Our Father in heaven, we come to your word. It is not my opinion. It is not my suggestion. It is your word. And you have promised to look to the man or to the woman who respects your word, who sees your word as the authority for life, for faith, and for destiny. I pray that your spirit will keep me from error, that Father, he will direct my thoughts so that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts will be acceptable to you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Peggy Noonan, who was one-time speechwriter for the President of the United States, Ronald Reagan, Peggy Noonan is still involved in some of the activities for which she's known as a journalist in the United States. She was asked with a group of people to give some idea of what was happening to North America, or especially to the United States of America, as we saw some of the things taking place. And Peggy Noonan wrote what I'm about to read for you as we get into the message for this morning. Listen, please, to her words, to her transition. Listen, please, to the way in which she's able to capture something that captures our imagination that will help us to understand why there is a concern for the future. Listen as she writes, "We have all come and we've all had a moment when all of a sudden we looked around and thought, the world is changing. I am seeing it change. This is for me the moment when the new America began. I was at a graduation ceremony at a public high school in New Jersey. It was back in 1971 or 1972. One by one, a stream of black-robed students walked across the stage and received their diplomas. And a pretty young girl, red hair, big under her graduation gown, walked up to receive hers. The auditorium stood and applauded. I looked at my sister and I said to her, she's about to have a baby. The girl was 8 months pregnant and had the courage to go through with her pregnancy and take her finals and finish school despite society's disapproval. But, says Peggy Noonan, society was not disapproving. It was applauding. Applaud is a right and generous response for a young girl with courage, with grit, and with heart. And yet, in the sound of that applaud, I heard the walls falling. A 1,000-year wall falling. Unwed mother, because it is not good for the child, not good for the mother, not good for us, says Peggy Noonan. The old America had a delicate sense of the difference between the general we disapprove and the particular let's help her. We had the moral self-confidence to sustain the paradox, to sustain the difference between the official and the unofficial. The official was disapproval, the unofficial was the soccer to help. The old America would not have applauded the girl in the big graduation gown, but some of its individuals would have helped her, not only materially, but with some measure of emotional support. We do not do that much anymore. For all our tolerance and talk, we do not show much love to what used to be called girls in trouble. As we have gotten more open-minded, we have become more closed-hearted. Please listen, says Peggy Noonan. This is the message to society, the message from which we get our text this morning. What you applaud, you encourage. What you applaud, you encourage, and watch what you celebrate. What you applaud, you encourage, and watch what you celebrate. Let me suggest to you what I'm getting at. We're living in a times when we're not simply told to applaud certain things, the walls that are coming down now. But what we have here is this. We're not only called to applaud, we are called to celebrate. We are called to embrace the falling walls and the reasons for the walls falling. Peggy Noonan had this concern some 2,500 years after David expressed the same in Psalm 11. Listen to the psalmist as he speaks. He talks, first of all, of where his whole hope rested. In the Lord, I take refuge. In the Lord, I take refuge. So how can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? There were voices around the psalmist, voices that were suggesting that perhaps as the walls are crumbling down, that you find some other location in which to relocate yourself, your family, and perhaps begin a new society if that were possible. It's interesting. I read somewhere, by the way, I still keep in touch with Markham. Every morning before I begin certain things, I go to my computer and I turn on the news, the 680 News. And I listen to what's happening in Markham and in Toronto. And one of the things I'm finding they're saying now is that people are beginning, the city is moving up to the suburbs. Some of the suburbs are moving back to the city, and some of the suburbs are moving further north. And new communities are being built because people feel the pressure of the environment in which one finds him or herself. Christopher and I were at Eaton Center a couple days ago looking for some stuff. And I sat there, and all through sitting at Eaton Center, my mind was going back to that young girl that was shot there a year ago. So even in an environment of people, you feel that sense of concern for the safety of yourself and those around you. Let's get into the text. The concern is articulated for us in what the psalmist is saying. How can you say? See, verse 1 is related to what we have in what the psalmist is saying, verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? How can you say? These foundations have brought us all through the history of the nations. Then how can you say, do something else, because these foundations are no longer needed? These foundations are no longer capable of dealing with the 21st century. Let's look at the suggestions then. How is it incited? How can you say? Toronto, 1875. At that time, the city of Toronto was going through a tremendous moral decay. The corruption caused the then president of the Christian and Mission Alliance Church, his name, William Howlands, decided to run for the mayorship of this city. He ran, and because he was a Christian, there were those who actually opposed his running and did almost anything they could to prevent his victory, but he was victorious. His commitment to the people of Toronto in 1875 was that he would clean up the moral situation in the city of Toronto, and he did. It was during that time that the city of Toronto came to be known as Toronto the Good. And for 100 years, that epithet was given to Toronto. Interestingly enough, Toronto was never embarrassed by that designation, Toronto the Good. About 100 years after that, there was a moral crisis in the city of Toronto, just about the time we moved to Toronto from Alberta. The mayor of the city of Toronto at that time said this, I am getting letter after letter after letter telling me not to go along with this moral change that was taking place in the city. He said, but I am going to ignore those letters. Please listen now. I am going to ignore those letters because the majority of those who are writing those letters are prejudiced because they are religious. The only reason he decided not to respond to what was suggested to him was because, I find it so interesting, they are prejudiced because they are religious. It didn't matter what else, but because they had some religious affiliation, some religious conviction, some morals, some foundations, and he was, it was at that time that the walls in Toronto started to crumble, the walls started to break down. And we have moved from that time to this time. As we look with concern when we are wondering what is going to happen when we see these walls falling down. The walls are coming down. Let's look at the seriousness as it intensifies, I call it. Verse 3, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Is there a place for the Christian faith to exist in a pluralistic society in which there is no right and there is no wrong? You know, there was a time, perhaps 15 years ago, the world's most welcome verse of scripture was John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But as we move to the 90s, and right into the 21st century, the world's favorite verse, and by the way, it has also become the church's favorite verse, judge not that he not be judged. As if you are a Christian, you cannot have an opinion about anything, because any opinion you express about anything, especially if it is moral, that thing becomes a judgment. What's the seriousness of this? I want you to see, my friends, the aggression against the foundation. I mean, total aggression. Look in our text, if you please. Verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrows upon the string to shoot in darkness. We are beginning to get all kinds of aggressive, verbal, militant sense of Richard Dawkins, one of the guru of atheism today. His whole passion is to get God out of the consciousness of the people. Richard Dawkins has gone so far as to suggest, and he's getting platforms all across the United States, even though he's an Englishman. He's getting platforms all across the United States to say this, that parents have no right to indoctrinate their children because that is some form of child abuse. The aggression, militant atheism has taken the platforms for many, many of the universities right now, and even places where you never thought it was possible. Let's look at some of these foundations. What are the foundations that are crumbling? I want to suggest to you, my friends, first of all, the first foundation, the wall that is falling, is the foundation of accountability. The foundation of accountability. What do I mean by that? In Psalm 51, verse 4, I love it. By the way, do you know when David was confessing his sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't mention Bathsheba once? You know why? Because he said, I was accountable. I was responsible. It matters not to me what Bathsheba does in her house. It matters what I do with my mind. And so he confessed, against thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. Accountability. What does it mean to be accountable? It means, my friends, to have some sense of responsibility for actions that either elevate or de-evaluate someone else. It means that if I am responsible for whatever causes the problem, I take that responsibility. But let me suggest to you what is happening. You see, when you remove the foundation, you open the door for the kind of tolerance that says, nobody's at fault. I love that. I usually say, if no one is responsible for anything, then nothing will ever get done. Somebody else will do it. Listen to Albert Einstein. A man's ethical behavior should be based effectively and exclusively on sympathy, education, and social ties, and no religious bias is necessary. So that's not only Einstein. That's Bertrand Russell. And right into the present time in which we live. I love the story of Malcolm Muggeridge. When Muggeridge was a journalist in India, he decided one morning to go and to have a bath in the river. As he was moving around in that river, he saw the shadow of a woman taking a bath some distance from where he was. And he decided at that time, this is a good opportunity for me to do a little bit of playing around. Muggeridge swam and swam to the woman, his conscience all the time awakening to the dangers in which he was about to enter. He was not a Christian at the time. And as he moved to that woman, and when he got to the woman smiled at him. She was a leprous woman. No teeth, no nose. And Muggeridge said, what a lecherous woman. And as soon as he said that, he said, no, it is my heart that led me there. It wasn't her smile. It was my heart that led me there, not her invitation. You see, what he did, he became accountable. From the sublime to the ridiculous. You haven't read this, because perhaps you don't. People send me these things and I check them to make sure they're true. But Mrs. Marie Granzilaski of Oklahoma bought herself a 32-foot motorhome. Excited about this, she went for her first trip on a motorhome. On the way home, she put it in cruise control. And she got up from her seat to make a cup of coffee. Her motorhome crashed. She wrote to the company and sued them because there was not a sign saying that she should not leave her seat while the motorhome was in motion. She got thousands of dollars for it. And if you ride one of those motorhomes now, it has a sign, don't get up while the motorhome is in motion so to have coffee. Accountability. Accountability. Our world, my friend, is dying because no one is responsible anymore. Anna Russell had this. I love this. She said this. At three, I had a feeling of ambivalence toward my brothers, and so it follows naturally that I poisoned all my lovers. But now I'm happy that I have learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. Accountability. But there's another foundation that is falling, crumbling. It's the foundation of the family. Jesus was approached in the 19th chapter of the book of Matthew by some people who thought that the family was up for grabs way back then. And they said to Jesus, is it okay for a person to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And I love that, any reason at all. And if you note something, whenever Jesus is asked those questions, those pivotal questions about moral and ethical foundations, he never goes back to history. He goes back to eternity. And listen to how Jesus answered. From the beginning, it was not so. From the beginning, he goes right back into the Garden of Eden. That's where the family began. About 6 months ago, the governor of California signed a bill, which is Bill 770. It's a bill dealing with discrimination in the schools. Teachers in California who are teaching today about the family cannot put a man and a woman in front of the students because that would be discriminating against those who have a different kind of family. But that's not all, friends. That's not all. My reason for telling you this is this. If at any time a boy in a class feels that he is a girl, the teacher cannot talk about boys because he will be offending a girl. And if the parents are to be notified that the boy feels like a girl, the only way the teachers can do that is if they get the permission from the boy slash girl at that time. The family. Jesus said from the beginning, a man and a woman constituting the family. But we're constantly being told that if you say that, you're going to offend those who have a different kind of concept of the family. Now, we're not talking about condemnation of anybody here. We're talking about what God says. We're talking about how God gives the design, and he gave the foundation. This is the way that it was supposed to happen. What was one of the biggest movies this past year? The Simpsons. I don't watch The Simpsons. I haven't a clue what The Simpsons are. Too close to OJ, I suppose. I was wondering when you're going to get that. What is The Simpsons all about? Dysfunctional family. Dysfunctional family. And here is the thing, friends. We are being told to celebrate the new found freedom where we look at God and we say, this may have been good for Eden. This may have been good for Paul. This may have been good for Timothy. This may have been good for Wesley. This may have been good for Spurgeon. This may have been good for Graham, but it is no good for the 21st century. It is no good for the 21st century. If the foundation are destroyed, what can the righteous do? These are the things that gave us a sense of hope, a sense of anticipation for the future. But we look and we see them crumbling. So begin a new year. Who knows what we're going to face? The scripture says, except the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain as we do it. And so we see then that the foundation is crumbling as far as the home, the family, the sense, my friends, of accountability. And there's one more, authority. Authority. The foundation of authority. Authority means that there is a voice that speaks to the moral condition of individuals as well as to a nation. Whenever God was going to speak morally to his people, he began with this introduction. I am the Lord thy God. Then he goes on to speak. Because he is the final authority. Heard the story of a young girl who was told in the classroom, if you're a Christian, by the time you're finished with this class, you'll be an atheist. you will give up your Christian faith. And so at the end of the class, the session, her faith was still intact. And the professor said to her, "Why is it you're still a Christian after all I have said about Christianity?" And I love her answer so much. She said, "Well, I'll tell you. My grandfather was a Christian, my grandmother was a Christian, my father was a Christian, and my mother was a Christian." And the professor said, "Well, what if your grandfather and grandmother and father and mother were all fools?" She said, "I guess that'll make me an atheist." It is the fool that says in his heart, "There is no God." Can you imagine, my friends, we're living right now at a time in history where we want moral values without a moral reference. Where we want our children to be brought up as we were brought up, but God is constantly being taken, he's being shown the exit. We have his pallbearers now talking about we're living in a time when this was necessary, but no longer this. So authority, I am the Lord, no longer holds. And may I say with a sense, my friends, of tremendous pain in my heart that this is true even among some Christians? The Archbishop of Canterbury just a few days ago made the statement that Matthew chapter 2 was just a myth. And no one should take it seriously. My question is, who's going to take him seriously? When we can put God's word up for grabs, and when we can put this, David Pullman, the Da Vinci Code, everything, it comes up against this. Listen, the angels said, "Jesus is risen from the dead." That's final. The Da Vinci Code says, "Jesus wasn't risen from the dead." Who would you choose to believe? I'll take the angel every time. Because the angel gets his direction from God. The final authority. And my friends, where I am in Salem, let me suggest to you, I see the walls crumbling. Day by day by day. Not only socially, morally. We live in such a fast technological age that technology is now beginning to dictate to us how fast we think, how slow we think, what we think, when we think, and if we need to think at all. There's an authority. There's an authority, my friends, that has been put into the fabric of creation. So that in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the very earth shook with the pain of moral decadence because the authority was being removed. And so we see accountability, the walls crashing. The family, the walls crashing. Authority, the walls crashing. What can the righteous do? Move north and build a new community? Please listen as we go to the answer, verse 4 of our text. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord is in his holy temple. Holy temple is a euphemism for heaven. The Lord is in heaven. Please listen. He exists where there is absolutely no pollution that could change his mind because of changing times. He's in his holy temple. He is not down in Ottawa or Washington or London. He's not in any place where it is possible. I've been watching this news situation with the assassination of the former Prime Minister of Pakistan with great interest. Because when it happened, we were told that she was killed by a bullet in the neck, And then she was killed with shrapnels or whatever the case may be. And then the government came out with the official cause of death. And the government of Pakistan says she was not killed by the bullet. She was killed by hitting her head when she fell. That's the official. Who do you believe? Who do you believe? We live, my friends, this is what I want you to understand. When the psalmist says the Lord is in his holy temple, we are dealing not with the creation of morality that comes from below. We're dealing and living with morality that comes from above. The source from which the Christian gets his unbending, his unyielding confidence in what is, comes from the God who is. Not what he uses, the Lord, L-O-R-D. Those are not just familiar words. The word here has to do with not Elohim, but we're dealing with Jehovah. The God whoever always exists from before time into time. And listen, please. Time comes. Time changes. Time goes. New things come, but the throne of God continues as it has always been and will always be. The Lord is in his holy temple. Someone asked me the other day, Winston, who do you think will win the American election? I said, I'm a Canadian. It's not that I don't care, but I'm going to tell you what it is. It doesn't matter. Because when Caesar Augustus thought that he could move the whole world with the tip of his finger pointing toward different parts of the Roman world, and he said, I want the whole world to be taxed, he thought he was moving the world with his fingers, but he didn't realize that his fingers actually were moving at the will of God, at who sits enthroned in the heavens. So it doesn't matter if it's Obama, or Hillary, or Huckabee. It matters not. My concern is that the throne remains as it has always been. Once that throne is in place, my friends, men will come and men will go, leaders will come and leaders will go, but the Lord is in his holy temple. We don't look at time to give us what we need to live. Let me quickly close. I notice you have a bigger clock at the back there now. I thought about it. God is the divine administrator of the world. Nothing will change that. No matter what Nietzsche says, no matter what Jean Paul Sartre said, no matter what Richard Hawkins said, Dawkins says, or Stephen Hawking, doesn't matter. God is. God is the divine authority in the world. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. The Lord's throne is in the heavens. In other words, my friends, he watches the righteous, the unrighteous, the good and the evil. And in the midst of all this, he has a people that he is taking care. He causes them to go through tremendous testings. Difficulties. Sometimes the difficulties are such that you wonder, how long, Lord? How long? And then we hear, I tell people this. My mother lives in a one-bedroom apartment in Chicago. That's her choice. We were going to try to move her about 10 years ago, and it was the worst thing we ever tried to do. So we've never tried it since. And I watched her the other night. I was with her sitting in my sister's living room, sitting with my mom and talking with her. And I said, how are you doing, Mom? We had just seen her for the first time when we got into Chicago. And she said, I am fine. She's 89. She's not taking a pill or anything at all. She just sits there and hum all day and night long. And she said to me, I am fine. But you remember what he said to me, don't you? Now, the first time my mom said that to me, I hadn't a clue what she was talking about. You remember what he said to me? So I know now what it is. I said, yes, Mom, I remember what he said to you. And the second thing, she will not let me say yes without me having to repeat what he said to her. So she said to me, what did he say to me? And I said, Mom, he said to you, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. And she said, amen. In all the 8 million people in the city of Chicago, there sits on South Chicago Road a little old lady waiting for the time of expiration for her to make her exit into heaven. But there is a divine authority over her life that makes her look at life in spite of the circumstances and say, he has said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. That's the authority we need to live with, friends, so that when we come up against pluralism, secularism, when we come up against all the isms of the world, we want them to know this. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving would be losing. Were not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing? You ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name, the Lord of hosts, from age to age the same, and he will win the battle. Please listen. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The righteous continues to look up, waiting for the return of our Lord, and in the meantime receive life from him to live righteously, uprightly, and godly in this present world. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that the foundations upon which we build our lives were not given to us from any human source. They came to us by way of thus saith the Lord. The Lord who is in his holy temple. The Lord whose throne is in heaven, never, never under siege. Thank you that God never has to wonder about what men are doing, because he knows how he will judge all men. In the meantime, help us as your people to live with a sense of deep conviction. The words which were spoken so many years ago, the words that comfort my own mother, may they be a comfort to us. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So when the walls are crumbling, oh, we are thankful that we have the one who never slumbers, who never sleeps, the true foundation, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.